Looks like everybody about has it. While they're finishing those up, let's go ahead and turn together to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts is kind of towards the front half of the New Testament in your Bible, if you're not familiar with where it is. Acts chapter 19, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. And if you don't have a Bible with you and want to follow along, you can just grab the blue Bible in the rack in front of you and turn to page 928. 928, Acts chapter 19. All right, I'm going to start reading in verse 11. We're going to cover verse 11 to the end of the chapter, two kind of big scenes here, and a lot of interesting things going on. So if you're not familiar with these parts of the Bible, some of these stories are going to kind of maybe weird you out a little bit, but let's just kind of take it in and see what the Lord has for us in these stories and the truth that he wants to show us here. So Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 11, here's what the word of the Lord says. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And we'll stop there for now. I'd like to ask you a question this morning and for you to just think with me. You don't have to answer out loud, but just think with me. What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase clash of kingdoms? What comes to your mind when you hear a phrase like that? Maybe wars between nations in modern day or in the past, things like tanks and missiles or armor and horses, depending on which era you're thinking of. Maybe that's something that comes to your mind when you think clash of kingdoms. Maybe a movie franchise like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or Marvel or something like that, these kingdoms, these powers clashing together. Maybe even some kind of big sports rivalry that you're a part of, that you're involved in, those two fan bases, those two sides clashing when they play against each other. But my guess is that whatever comes to your mind, whatever comes to my mind, it's likely something on kind of a big global scale, something very visible, and something that is probably not that connected to your daily life or my daily life. But what if something of a different category came to our minds? What if instead of thinking of something global, what if we thought of something more personal? What if instead of thinking of something visible, we actually thought of something invisible that we can't see every day? What if thinking of something separate from us, not really part of our daily life, we thought of something that was actually a clash that we were involved in on a day-to-day basis? This is the kind of clash of kingdoms that the Bible talks about. I mean, you see kingdoms clashing throughout the story of the Bible, and you might think of stories in the Old Testament. You might think of a story like Moses and Pharaoh or David and Goliath, and while those are physical battles, there's actually something bigger and broader and spiritual behind that, that you and I are actually still involved in today. We're seeing the same clash, the same battle take place as we move through the book of Acts. And what you see in the book of Acts is you see the gospel, the good news of Jesus, often actually called in the book of Acts, we'll see this today, but it's often just called the word. You see it spreading. And as the kingdom of God spreads, it clashes with the kingdoms of this world. Not in some kind of physical battle, but in a spiritual battle, in the sense that it disrupts a person's way of life. It disrupts a person's value systems. It disrupts a person's loyalties as the gospel, the word, begins to spread. This is why you heard in Ephesians chapter 6 what Robin read for us earlier, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our battle. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's because in Acts 19, in 2024, in LaGrange, Kentucky, the gospel doesn't just challenge your belief system, it challenges the very allegiance of our hearts. You're not just trading a statement of facts for another statement of facts. It's who you're living for and what you're living for is what's at stake here. So what I want to do is I want to look at these two episodes in Acts chapter 19 and see how this clash played out in Paul's day and how that should, I think, both encourage us and potentially challenge us for how we think about this clash today. So we're going to see two things here in these two scenes. One, and when I say the word, I'm talking about the gospel. I'm just trying to use the language that Acts is using. But we're going to see where the word's power meets the world's power. And then we're going to see the word's way meets the world's way. All right, let's jump into the first one. The word's power meets the world's power. We are in the middle of what's known as Paul's third missionary journey. You likely, if you have your own Bible with you, you have a map of this in the back of your Bible where he went. And he has spent about 2 years in the city of Ephesus. He's been doing ministry there. He's been telling people about Jesus, building a community of Christians there. And this city today is in what we know today as Western Turkey. You can still go visit the ruins of Ephesus today. We actually, a number of years ago, Carrie Lynn and I, with a couple of people from our church, were on a mission trip in Turkey and got to spend a day in Ephesus. It was incredible. This is a picture of one of the ruins that you can see there. It's one of the most well-preserved of the biblical cities that you can go and see. That big building on your left is what was the part of the facade of the library in Ephesus. And then those two tunnels that you see on your right led to the arena where they would have competitions and battles and things like that. So this is just one part of it. It's huge. It's massive. It's really incredible to walk on the streets there. But this was an influential city back in the day. Very influential. Now it's just some dry, dusty ruins, but it was a very, very influential city. It was a port city, had all kinds of industry, all kinds of people coming in and out of their city, and was most known for the Temple of Artemis. We'll come back to this in just a minute, but that's what Ephesus was famous for. Now, over the course of these 2 years, while Paul was in Ephesus, the power of Jesus was leaving a lasting impact on the people of Ephesus. We know this for sure because if you just flip over a few pages in your Bible, you're going to find a letter to the Ephesians where there's a church there now. There's Christians there. There's a solid, growing, stable community of Christians. But even before that, God's power was already doing a work. Let's jump back in. I'll show you what I mean from verse 11. Back in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. First thing I want us to see, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now, that word extraordinary in your Bible might have a different word that's translated there, but it doesn't just mean amazing. It doesn't just mean wonderful. That's true. But it means more so God was doing unique miracles by the hands of Paul. God was doing unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Things were happening that were out of the norm. And notice the way Luke writes it here, it says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It's very clear who the source of the miracles is. God is doing it. God is the author of the miracles, and Paul is simply the pen he's using to write. God's the one acting, God's the one doing these incredible things, but he's doing them through the Apostle Paul. Now, the miracles, they are extraordinary. They're incredible. It says you see that you have the sick being healed and evil spirits being cast out of people just because they touched something that touched Paul. This is happening. Now, this is not some kind of sham that you can see on TV. This is not, that's all fake stuff. This is the real thing of what the Lord was doing through Paul. But what they were is they were displays of God's power that were given to affirm Paul's ministry. They weren't just kind of raw displays of power like, hey, isn't that really incredible? Yeah, come back next week, we'll do it again. No, it was, I want you to see this is a stamp of authenticity from the Lord himself. This is real. What Paul's saying is the truth of the God. And these miracles are meant to show that. Each miracle was a preview to the people that experienced them and the people that saw them that a greater power was at work than just the powers they could see. That a greater power was at work than just the powers they knew on their own. Each miracle was a picture of God reclaiming territory from the powers of evil in the world. Each miracle was a preview that the kingdom of light has come to push back the kingdom of darkness. That the salvation of Jesus has come to push back the curse of sin. And these amazing works were being done through Paul. But the problem with that, the problem that they were with them being extraordinary was that people would try to imitate it. Like, man, Paul, the Lord's really doing some pretty incredible things through Paul. I've never really seen anything like this. I'd like to get in on that. I'd like to be able to have that kind of power. And here's how that plays out when they try to imitate him. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, which there's just so much packed in those three words that is fascinating to me, but we're going to keep going. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. So seven sons, this man named Sceva, he's a high priest, Jewish leader, his seven sons are traveling around to cast out evil spirits, and they saw what the Lord was doing through Paul, and they say, we want to have that same power. We want to have that same reputation. We don't feel like things are really going well in the current means and methods we have, so let's try what Paul's doing. They know Paul is connected with Jesus, and so they try to use the same name. They say to evil spirits, they say, I adjure you, I command you to come out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. It's kind of a roundabout way. Like that's a mouthful. They don't just say, I command you to come out by the name of Jesus. They say, I command you to come out by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And the response that they get is, I think it's meant to be humorous. Because here's what happens, verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? I mean, it's bad when you get dogged by a human being, but when you get dogged by an evil spirit, that's like next level insult that you're getting right there, for real. The demons know Jesus. And James chapter 2 tells us this, that even the demons believe there is a God and they shudder. The demons don't deny there is a Jesus. They just deny what he's doing. And they even know about Paul. They say, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who do you think you are? And they try to name drop, but it completely backfires. It completely backfires. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This was brutal for them. Very embarrassing. The opposite of what they were hoping would happen. And when they were trying to display power, they leave running completely naked and wounded. And I'm not sure there's a way to look more powerless than in that moment. But why doesn't it work? They mention the name of Jesus. They seem to want to have some kind of access to the power that Jesus has shown through Paul. So why doesn't it work? They talk about Jesus, and for them, what's interesting is it's not even like some random Jesus they're making up. They say the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, so they're trying to communicate the true Jesus. Why doesn't it work? Well, name-dropping can work, but name-dropping can also backfire. Think about it this way with me. Let's say there was a brand-new restaurant that opened up in Louisville, and it was like the restaurant to go to. The reviews were off the charts. Everyone said the food was amazing. It was just a really, really, really good place to eat with great ambiance, good experience, incredible service, everything about it, five stars. And let's say you want to go up and eat at this restaurant. And so you show up without reservations and you say, well, my sister's friend's roommate's cousin is the chef here. What's the host at the hostess stand going to say to you? Well, who are you? What difference does that make? It won't work, will it? Well, now let's say there's a different scenario. Let's say you show up to this same restaurant and you go up and you don't have a reservation. And you say, my sister is the chef here and she set a table aside for me. And maybe the host goes back and talks to the chef who was your sister and comes, oh yeah, we'd be happy to seat you right over here. That would work. What's the difference? The difference is a name without a relationship with the name is powerless. But a name with a relationship is powerful. Not because, and same thing here, not because of me or not because of Paul, but because of whose name it is, because of who we're talking about, who we're connected to. The sons of Sceva heard about the power of Jesus and decided to use Jesus' name like some kind of magical charm that they wanted to throw around. But the problem is Jesus' name has no secondhand power. It does not have secondhand power. There's nothing automatically powerful about the sound of the letters that make up the name of Jesus coming out of your mouth. The power of Jesus only works firsthand, meaning the power of Jesus only works through a personal relationship with him by faith in him, looking to him and away from yourself. One pastor of old said it this way, the name does nothing unless it is spoken in faith. You can say the name of Jesus in faith and you can say the name of Jesus to use it, and those are two different things. But the name of Jesus only works, if that's the right way to say it, when it's spoken in faith. The real power of God's word stands out in a complete contrast to these seven itinerant Jewish exorcists who tried to kind of sneak under the banner of God's word. And what's interesting is there's such a contrast because demons were cast out by Paul without Paul even being there. They just took a piece of fabric that had touched him and then gave it to this person, and it healed the person of this evil spirit. But the seven sons of Sceva are in person and speaking, and they can't even do it. That's because the word's power is different than the world's power. They're not the same thing. And this response from the people as they hear about this shows the true power and shows what a real relationship with Jesus looks like. Look how the people respond in verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. In the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The sons of Sceva, they tried to use the name of Jesus, but the Lord worked to where the name of Jesus was extolled. Two very different things. Verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice how Jesus is described in verse 17. What's the word before the name Jesus that you see in verse 17? Lord. Lord Jesus. And back in verse 13, you see, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. His name is to be extolled, not adjured, not conjured up. His name is to be praised, not used, because he is the Lord. And as a result of this, as people see more and more that Jesus is the Lord, people in Ephesus begin to see the gospel, the word, as it's talked about, is not like all other religions, that God's power is an unrivaled power, that his people are distinct people. And these Ephesians come to know Jesus and they confess and turn away from their old life. That's what it's talking about in verse 18, where they come confessing and divulging their practices. They're saying, we've been giving our lives to this, we've been doing this, but after we've heard about the Lord Jesus, we don't want to live that way anymore. And not even that, but also verse 19, they bring all of these books, these magic art books that might have been in that library that we just saw a picture of, and they take them and they burn them. because they say, we don't want to live this way anymore, and we don't want anybody else to live this way. And nobody's forcing them to do this. They do this, and it all the value of the things that they destroy comes to 50,000 pieces of silver, which in that day was the combined yearly salary of over 130 people. It's a lot of money. And they burn these books and they destroy them, and it's a symbol that the regime of darkness has been defeated and the kingdom of Jesus is marching on, and it keeps going and it can't be stopped. You see that even more in the way this little scene ends in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's power language there. The word of the Lord, the gospel, the good news of Jesus kept increasing and prevailing mightily, kept spreading, kept showing its power over the kingdoms and powers of the world. The words of the books were all destroyed, but the words of Jesus kept going. Now, as we think about this story, I think it is meant to both make us cautious that we cannot belittle and use the name of Jesus like some charm or some lucky rabbit's foot or something like that. He is the Lord. He's not just a tool. He's not just a means to an end. He is the end. He is the King. But it's also meant to make us confident that as we go about our day, as we go out into the world, as the Lord sends us to your jobs and your neighborhoods and your schools and your friend groups, there is nothing more powerful in the universe than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we step into a world, not with some kind of like, man, look at us. God was doing extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. This is God's word, God's gospel. It's not about us. This is his power. But to make us step into the world, step into our friend group, step into our all these different places the Lord puts us with the confidence of, man, the message the Lord used to save me is more powerful than any kind of argument, any kind of peer pressure, any kind of struggle, any kind of temptation. So I'm stepping with my confidence and trust in the Lord and the King, because his word cannot be overpowered. But the result of this, as we continue to think on this and process this a little bit, is as we see the word's power meet the world's powers, the result of this, the effect of this, is the word's way meets the world's ways. There's a continual clash going on here, but it's going to express itself in a little bit of a different way. Because when these new Christians in Ephesus turn away from their old practices and start destroying all the books, it's not just a spiritual shift, it's a cultural shift, because in Ephesus, there's industries connected to those things. People's jobs are connected to those books and those practices. People's livelihood is connected to that stuff. And it starts affecting certain people's businesses. Look with me, jump down with me at verse 23, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So you see in verse 23, another instance in the book of Acts, is not the first time, but another instance in the book of Acts where Christians, the movement of God's church, of God's people, is called the way. Jesus said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He preached the way of salvation. And then his people, Peter, Paul, the other Christians here, preached the way of salvation. So they got this name of the way. And Demetrius, this silversmith who likely either made like little statues of the goddess Artemis or maybe little replicas of the temple for people to take back with them and involve in their worship of Artemis in their homes, This was his job. And like I said earlier this morning, this is what Ephesus was known for. Just like Hollywood is known for movies, Silicon Valley is known for technology, Ephesus was known for being the home of the goddess Artemis. This was their reputation around the world. And the Temple of Artemis was an impressive structure in the day. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This is not just some small little shack we're talking about. This place was huge. And this is the core identity of the city. You couldn't talk about Artemis without talking about Ephesus. You couldn't talk about Ephesus without talking about Artemis. But the spread of the gospel is hurting Demetrius' business. People are turning away from worshiping Artemis because they're hearing Paul say, a God made from hands is not God. And they're saying, yeah, that kind of makes sense. I'm going to turn to the God Paul's talking about. So that means nobody's going to buy the trinkets anymore. Not as many people are going to the temple anymore because people are worshiping Jesus now. So he gets all of his fellow silversmiths. He stirs them up, and his words are evidence of just how effective God's gospel has been in Ephesus. Because he says about Paul in chapter 19, verse 26, he says, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. So Demetrius is saying, guys, it's not just people in Ephesus. People all over Asia have started to turn away from Artemis and worship Paul's God. That's further evidence that the word of God continues to increase and prevail mightily over and over and over. So what happens is the way, the word's way, the gospel's way is interrupting the Ephesian way of life. The word's way is disrupting the world's ways. Demetrius gets the crowd angry and he gets them stirred up and they start walking through the city chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they grab these two guys, Gaius and Aristarchus, who are partners with Paul in ministry. And they grab them and they're in this whole mob and riot traveling to the theater in Ephesus. It's a theater you can still go visit today. Here's what the theater looks like today. Massive. There's some spots that were higher up that are no longer there because some Roman aqueducts came in way back when and took out some of the higher levels of the theater. But back in the day, it could seat 24,000 people. And so you can picture them all gathering into this theater in Ephesus. And Paul, whose preaching sparked all this, he wants to go and speak up. He wants to go and talk, but they don't let him. His friends, even friends that he has that are in government leadership in this area, don't let him because they know his life would be at stake if he went in that theater right now. The anger is building and building. The fervor is getting worse and worse. The animosity is getting stronger, and Paul is on the outside looking in, which is actually the same thing with the Sons of Sceva story that we just saw. Paul never did anything in that story. It's because the book of Acts is not mainly about Paul. It's not mainly about Peter. The Bible's not mainly about me and you. The story of the church then and the story of the church now is mainly about how the unstoppable word of God keeps going and it changes the direction of people's lives. It shifts their loyalty. It shifts their allegiance. And what's interesting is this riot, even though it's drawing a big crowd, they are not at all united. Let me read one verse to you and see if this sounds like anything you've ever heard of or been a part of. Acts chapter 19, look over with me at verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. So there's this huge uproar and stirring, but some people are crying out this, some people are crying out that, but most people don't even know why they're there. They're just there. It's the case of a lot of controversies in our day, I think, too. But the Jews, what they do is they put this guy named Alexander forward and say, hey, you need to speak up for the Jews. You need to speak up. And they don't even want to listen to him because all they do, says in verse 34, But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I was exhausted hearing myself say that for 3 seconds, much less 2 hours. The only defense that people have against the gospel is to shout themselves hoarse until they can't shout anymore. Finally, here's how the story ends. A town clerk gets up, steps into all the chaos, and here's what he says, verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemous of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled together, be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The reason I think Luke puts all this in the book of Acts for us is because I think he's trying to show the people had no real case against Christianity. They didn't. There was no real accusation. They accused the way of disturbing the peace, but it's actually the people of Artemis that are disturbing the peace. And the riot fizzles out. People go back to their jobs, go back home. But the word of God keeps going. Last thing I want you to see, the very first verse of chapter 20. Don't always let the chapter divisions keep you from seeing how the story keeps going. But here's what it says in chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. All that commotion and Paul's mission, the Lord's mission in the world, just keeps going. It does not stop. It's similar to the end of the last section that we saw with the sons of Sceva. God's word keeps going. Now his way keeps going. And you know how I know which one is still going today and which one fizzled out a long time ago? Here's what the Temple of Artemis looks like today. That's it. One little column, a fourth of a column, and some rocks. And it used to be one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. 4 times the size of the Parthenon. And that's all that's left. But you know what's still going? The Church of Jesus Christ. The gospel. There was a tomb empty over on the other side of the world, and he's now, there's a throne that's occupied up in heaven, and it's still going. Let this show all of us the emptiness of trusting anything or anyone but the one true and living God. Both the Jewish sons and Demetrius and all his people find their norm interrupted by the good news of Jesus. One responds by trying to use the name of Jesus. The other responds by trying to push away the name of Jesus. But those that respond rightly and those that keep going are those who surrender their lives to the Lord and his word. Tim Keller said that Jesus is the only God who, when you receive him, will satisfy you, and when you fail him, will forgive you. The only God that will do that. All other gods expect you to come to them. Jesus is the only God that came to us through his death and through his resurrection. So as we experience this clash of kingdoms, when God's truth confronts us, when temptations want to lure us, when we question if Jesus is worth it, when our way of life is disrupted by God's word, we look to the Lord Jesus. We fix our allegiance on him. And we ask him to help us live with the confidence knowing his way is the way, his power is the power, and the only eternal way, the only eternal word. And so we follow him.